We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark with Jesus in Jerusalem. Last week, we read about Jesus clearing the temple in an act of symbolic judgment. This week, Jesus is questioned about those actions. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And as we hear from this passage, I encourage you, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and he, that is Jesus, was walking in the temple. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then do you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we gather this morning because we love your word, and we know that your revelation to us offers us more wisdom than the wise of this world. It gives us more understanding than the great thinkers of this world. It gives us, Lord, a deeper understanding than the old and experienced of the world. We know that your word holds us back from evil. It keeps us from straying from you. Through it, we gain understanding and we learn to reject every false way. And so we ask you now, Lord, to teach us from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We enter into a new section of Mark's gospel this morning, which stretches to the end of chapter 12, and which contains seven different conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was an influential judicial body that dominated Jewish life, made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the same three groups that approached Jesus in verse 27. And so what we have here was likely a delegation of the Sanhedrin. And as they approach Jesus, they come as those with power and authority in Jerusalem. But there's a problem with how they approach Jesus, which is exposed in this interaction. Mark records it for us here both because we need to consider the significance of the Sanhedrin's error in our own world and in our own lives, and also because this passage teaches us something important about Jesus himself. When we look closely at this passage, what we see here is that proper authority and commitment to truth are meant to be bound together. But the powers of this world often sever them in self-serving ways. Jesus exposes this and calls us to reject it, and instead to place our hope in him, because he is both the power of God and the truth of God. That's a lot, let me say it again. What we see here is that proper authority and commitment to truth are meant to be bound together, but the powers of this world often sever those two things in self-serving ways. Jesus exposes this, and he calls us to reject it, and instead he calls us to place our hope in him, because he is both the power of God and the truth of God. Let's break that down now together. First, Jesus reminds us here that proper authority and a commitment to truth are meant to be bound together. This text opens with the theme of authority. Those in authority, the Sanhedrin, come to Jesus and they come asking by what authority he had recently cleared the temple, disrupting the sacrificial system and symbolically declaring it under God's judgment. And so this group, which has authority, comes to Jesus and they ask, who gave him the authority to do what he had done? And we should note that with this question, the Sanhedrin are setting a trap for Jesus. This isn't just a question they have out of curiosity or confusion. It's put together actually in a way that's quite crafty. Because the reality is, if Jesus answers by saying that he's acting on human authority, then Jesus will undermine himself and his ministry. But But if Jesus says he's acting on divine authority, well, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. And this trap wasn't just rhetorical to make him look foolish. Later, rabbinic law called for the death penalty for those who appeal to a false authority in religious matters. And it's likely that serious judicial penalties were in place in Jesus' day for that too. And so the stakes in this interaction are high. But even though the question is a trap, we should also notice that there's a surface-level implication in such a question that the Sanhedrin are concerned for the truth. There's an implication that they care about the truth. And the fact that they imply this, the fact that they give the impression of being concerned with the truth, is evidence that even they, flawed and very human authorities that they are, recognize that proper authority and commitment to the truth are meant to be bound together. Leaders are supposed to lead based on truth. They're supposed to evaluate other people based on true facts. They're supposed to render judgments that seek the truth. They know this. And so even though Jesus has offended them, they don't just come down and condemn him on the grounds of their authority alone. They know they need at least the appearance of some sort of truth by which they're condemning him. And they seem to assume that that truth can either be Jesus admitting that he overstepped his authority or Jesus speaking in a way that they can then characterize as blasphemy. The representatives from the Sanhedrin know that as those in authority, they're supposed to be committed to the truth. But as we'll see, Jesus' response in verses 29 and 30, his response is really in many ways a way of saying, but are you really committed to the truth? And with that implied question, Jesus makes a bit more overt what the Sanhedrin had earlier implied. Because Jesus seems to be saying, you want to talk about authority. Okay, let's talk about authority, but we can't separate that discussion from a discussion of the truth. So first, let me see how committed to the truth you really are. And with that kind of a response, Jesus makes it clear that proper authority and commitment to the truth are meant to be bound together. And we all know this. We all hate being lied to by those in authority over us. There's something especially frustrating and upsetting when we know those in authority over us, whether it's at work or at school or in government or in law enforcement or at home or in the church, there's something especially distressing when those in authority over us are not really committed to the truth when they exercise their authority. At a gut level, we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be. We know that proper authority and commitment to the truth are meant to be bound together. We see here in his response that Jesus agrees. That's the first thing we note in this passage. The next thing we see here is that the powers of this world often sever authority and truth in self-serving ways. And we see that play out in our text starting in verse 31. Mark writes of the leaders, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Now, the problem here is not their answer in and of itself. The problem is the reason they give that answer. And Mark very clearly draws attention to that here. In response to Jesus' question of whether John's baptism was from God or from man, we should notice the leaders don't huddle up and then say, okay, well, here are some good reasons to think it was from heaven, and here are some reasons to think it might be from man. Which do we think is more likely to be true? Now, in what we have summarized here, they don't discuss truth at all. Rather, they discuss how giving different answers will affect them and their goals. The way they approach the response is not about truth, but about rhetorical strategy and public relations. In the end, they say, we do not know, but Mark makes it clear that the reason they gave that answer was not because it was true, but because it was a good strategy at the time. And that shows us something important about them. These leaders don't prioritize speaking the truth. They're also, we can note here, not exactly aiming at lying either. Instead, they really seem to just be indifferent to the truth. And that, one philosopher has argued, is actually far worse. In 2005, Harry Frankfurt, a philosopher at Princeton University, published an essay in a book format titled On Bull Manure. That's not actually the exact title. The actual title was a bit less pulpit-friendly. Frankfurt gives some other terms, thankfully, at the beginning of the essay that are similar in the concept. To keep this sermon more family-friendly, I'll be using the word malarkey for the concept that Frankfurt is trying to describe. I'll substitute that in the quotes when he uses his less PG term. Now I know, I'll just mention that the word malarkey is now associated with one of our former presidents, but I grew up hearing that word in our house long before that. It's a word that I think is worth retaining and setting aside any partisan associations. In the essay, Frankfurt notes that there has been a lot of philosophical attention paid to truth and to lying, but he notes very little attention paid to malarkey, to bull manure, even though, he notes, society is awash in it. But one key thing we need to understand, he says, is that malarkey is different from lying. As one author summarizes it, both the truth teller and the liar have it in common that they care about the truth. The person who aims at the truth tries to figure out what the world is like and communicate that to others. The liar attempts to deceive, but by his very attempt to mislead others, the liar betrays his own concern, however perverse, with how things actually are. As Frankfurt puts it, the truth teller and the liar are playing opposite sides of the same game. But the one who speaks malarkey is playing a different game altogether. Because malarkey is unconnected to a concern with the truth. Therefore, malarkey, bull manure, has as its essence indifference to how things really are, indifference to the truth. And so the odd thing is that malarkey can be true, but even if it is, it's still malarkey. Because the person saying it isn't saying it because it's true, they're saying it because it gets them what they want. They would be just as likely to say the very same thing if it were false. The truth or the falsehood of the statement is irrelevant to the person who's making the statement. And that's what makes it malarkey. The truth teller wants to communicate truth. The liar, we should note, wants to know what's true himself, but then to deceive someone else about it. But the one who speaks malarkey, who engages in bull manure, doesn't care what's true. They're unconcerned with the truth. They say what they need to say to get what they want, and whether their words are true or false is really of no significance to them at all. Often they don't even bother to find out themselves if their words are true. And it's for that reason that Frankfurt argues that malarkey, bull manure, is far more dangerous to public debate and also to an individual's ability to speak and value truth, that it is far more dangerous to those things than outright lying is. Because pervasive malarkey teaches a society that public debate is really meaningless. Nothing but showmanship disconnected from facts or sincere truth claims. And then, for the individual who excessively indulges in malarkey, who repeatedly makes assertions without concern for their truthfulness, but only with an eye to what claims will help their cause, that person runs the risk of losing touch with the very idea of truth. Instead, they will weaken and maybe even lose that normal human habit of actually observing and attending to and respecting the way things actually are in reality. This is how malarkey corrodes a society's and an individual's relationship to the truth. And so Frankfurt concludes, malarkey, bull manure, is in the end a greater enemy of the truth than lies are. And more often than not, malarkey is used as a method of impression control, of image management, of shaping how other people think of you or of your cause. And that's exactly what we see here in our text. As one commentator puts it, Mark has made it clear that the Sanhedrin's interest was not in knowing the actual truth, but in discovering an answer which would save their political face. And in our text, we also see how this can especially be a tendency for those who are in leadership, those in authority, as the Sanhedrin were. And what was true in Jesus' day is true in ours. Frankfurt begins his essay by saying, one of the most salient features of our culture is that there is so much malarkey, so much bull manure. Everyone knows this, he writes. And of course, he's correct. There's a lot of malarkey in our culture. The problem is that we're often much more willing to see it and to point it out in our opponents than we are in ourselves or in our allies. We're quick to call out something as nonsense or as bull manure when it's said by someone we're having an argument with, or someone who's opposing us at work, or someone who frustrates us at church, or someone we disagree with culturally, or someone who's on the opposite side of the aisle politically. But then when it comes to ourselves, in the heat of a disagreement or an argument, we often grab at an argument without stopping to really ask, is what I'm about to say really true? We nod our heads at gossip and we repeat it to others, even when a voice in the back of our mind says to us, you don't really know if that's true, or that's probably not the full story. We repeat talking points that we hear online, speaking ill of one person or vindicating another, even as we know somewhere in our gut that the truth is probably more complicated than that. We hear a leader that we like say something, and we know it's nonsense, but we shrug off their willingness to say it. We don't hold it against them. We chalk it up to a necessity of public life. And this tendency to overlook malarkey or to engage in it ourselves is especially notable when it intersects with issues of authority, as it does with the Sanhedrin here, and as it thus severs issues of authority from a commitment to the truth. Whether it's to defend ourselves as parents or to attack the authority of our parents, whether it's to defend our church leadership or to critique our church leadership, whether it's to defend a public Christian figure we appreciate or to attack a public figure we oppose, whether it's to defend a politician or a political movement we like or to attack one that we don't, whether it has to do with police or with protesters, with those in power or the opposition, we are each tempted to lay hold of arguments and claims and assertions that are self-serving, rather than committing ourselves first and foremost to seeking the truth. And this passage calls for us then to examine our own hearts. It calls us to ask, what are situations where we are like the Sanhedrin here? Where we, like them, in our internal thoughts or our discussions with others, are more concerned with winning or with image than we are with the truth. Now, to be clear, by asking that, I'm not relativizing the different sides of these conflicts we've listed, as if all sides are really equally right and we just see that if we all stuck to the truth. That's not my contention at all. In most situations, there's a right and there's a wrong. In many situations, one side is more just and one is more unjust. In most situations, there are facts that can vindicate some and implicate others. And of course, we may disagree about which facts are more reliable or which arguments are more valid or which conclusions are truly wise. But the point is that as followers of Jesus, even when we disagree, we all need to be committed to seeking truth, not arguments of convenience. We need to be committed to facts and to honest reasoning, and we need to resist the temptation to just grab on to whichever position, whichever perspective, whichever narrative fits with our assumptions, makes us most comfortable, and serves our preferred outlook on life. Because that's malarkey. That's adopting a perspective with indifference to whether or not it's actually true. We need to admit that we ourselves, and even those we support and like, both we and they, can also be tempted to and can even give in to indifference towards the truth. We see that in the leaders in Jerusalem. We see that here in our text. Where do you see it in your life? Not someone else's life, but your life. Where do you tend to give it a pass, maybe when you see it in others? What we see here in the Sanhedrin is that the powers of this world often sever authority and truth in self-serving ways. But the next thing we see here is that Jesus exposes that severing of power and truth, and he calls us to reject indifference to the truth, regardless of who does it. We said a moment ago, it's not just our cultural opponents or our personal adversaries who are prone to malarkey, prone to severing authority and truth, but it's also our allies. It's also even we ourselves who are guilty of this. And Jesus makes it clear here that someone being our ally or someone being less bad than the alternative does not give them a pass to disregard the truth. Regardless of who it is that disregards the truth, who severs it from the use of power, Jesus exposes them here and he calls us to reject their approach. And we see a little bit of this in Jesus' choice to expose the malarkey of the Sanhedrin here. Now, there was, of course, a lot to critique about the Sanhedrin. We see that in the Gospels. But we need to remind ourselves sometimes that Israel was an occupied land in Jesus' day, and that the Romans were far worse than the Sanhedrin. And so as imperfect as the Sanhedrin might have been, you could also imagine a first century Jew in Jerusalem saying, okay, the Sanhedrin may have problems, but they're so much better than the brutal, pagan, godless Romans. They're the lesser of two evils, really, and so we Jews should probably support the Sanhedrin rather than criticize them. You can certainly imagine someone saying that, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus calls them out. Jesus exposes that they've lost their commitment to the truth. Jesus shows others how the Sanhedrin has severed proper authority from a commitment to the truth. And then Jesus, by his example, calls on his followers to reject that severing, just as he does. Whether it's in matters that are personal or matters that are public, whether it's in the life of the church or it's in politics, Christians are to be firmly committed to the truth and to reject any approach that is indifferent to the truth, any attempt at malarkey or bull manure. Now, to clarify, a call to the truth is not a call to speak that truth unseasonably or unkindly. It doesn't mean we need to be harsh and blunt. There is a time to be blunt. There's also a time to be restrained. We see Jesus act in both ways at the appropriate times. Being deeply committed to the truth doesn't mean that we're to be harsh or uncaring in how we speak. Quite often, it means the opposite, actually. It means that we ourselves refuse to massage or to manipulate the truth to serve our own ends. It means that we refuse to pass on gossip about other people that we got second or third hand and that we don't really know it's true, which can be a problem here, by the way. Being committed to the truth means we don't repeat a talking point from some pundit when we know deep down it's probably at least a bit deceptive. Being committed to the truth means we're committed to acknowledging that maybe, and then maybe even bring to light, truths that might hurt our own personal goals, or our own social standing, or our own political party. Being committed to the truth means we're committed to exposing half-truths and untruths, or unsubstantiated truth claims, even if those half-truths and untruths and unsubstantiated claims might have advanced our cause. Rejecting malarkey and being committed to the truth is a profoundly countercultural thing. And if you do it, and if you do it consistently, you will shock your opponents and you will anger your allies. But most importantly, you will please your Lord, who deeply loves the truth. Which brings us then to our final point. We've seen that proper authority and commitment to truth are meant to be bound together, that the powers of this world often sever them in self-serving ways, and that Jesus exposes this, and he calls us to reject the severing of truth and power. But the final thing we see is that Jesus calls us to place our hope in him because he is both the power of God and the truth of God. And we see this in the way that Jesus answers the question from the Sanhedrin. Now, on a first reading, it can seem like Jesus is just dodging the question in verses 29 and 30. But he's not. For one thing, responding to a question with a question was a common pattern among rabbis in Jesus' day. It wasn't a slippery way to dodge the question. But even more important, the question Jesus asks here isn't a random one. Rather, with this question, Jesus is actually pointing the Sanhedrin towards an answer to their question. He's pointing them towards the truth, but to receive the truth, they will first have to prove that they really want it. The Sanhedrin asks, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, there's a lot of ways that Jesus could have answered that. He could talk about how he is the Word, the eternal Son of God. He could talk about his conception, how at his conception an angel declared that God would give him the throne of David and call him to reign over God's kingdom. Jesus could talk about how at his birth he was proclaimed by the angels to be Christ the Lord. Those would be all good answers to this question that point to Jesus' divine authority. But another good answer, and one that's recorded in Mark's gospel, would be for Jesus to point to his baptism. Because at his baptism, Mark tells us, when Jesus came up from the waters, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And God the Father declared to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." These words of God the Father and this anointing of the Holy Spirit, they weren't just the statement of God's general approval of Jesus. They were an anointing from God and a declaration of Jesus' kingly authority. After all, we need to remember that the term Son of God in the Old Testament was used to designate the King of Israel. Who gave Jesus this authority? God the Father did. And he announced it at Jesus' baptism. That's the answer to the Sanhedrin's question. By God's anointing, Jesus himself is the power and the authority of God. But receiving that answer cannot be severed from a love for the truth. Because Jesus isn't just the power of God, he's also the truth of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." Jesus told his disciples, "If you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In the four Gospels, Jesus begins a statement by saying, "Truly I say to you," or some version of that, over 75 times. Jesus spoke the truth of God. But even more than that, Jesus himself is the truth of God. He himself is the one we can place our hope in, because in Jesus, proper authority and true truth come together as one. That is good news. But it also means that we cannot have the power of Jesus in our lives if we will not accept the truth of Jesus. If we are unwilling to accept truth, we will be unable to accept Jesus. If we devalue the truth like the Sanhedrin did, then we are in danger of Jesus refusing to speak his truth to us, just as he did with them. Brothers and sisters, let us examine our own hearts and let us not give way to such unbelief. Let us not wall our hearts and minds off from the truth just because it's scary, just because it makes a claim on us. But instead, let us open ourselves to the truth in every area of life and turn to Jesus to receive both the truth of God and the power of God. Both grace and truth have come to us in Jesus Christ. But we cannot have one without the other. The truth may be scary at times. Acknowledging it and accepting it may cost us something, but if we compromise or neglect or ignore the truth for some meager earthly gain, we lose something far greater. We will lose not only our integrity and our reliability, we will lose the very ground of our relationship with Jesus himself. Because he himself is the truth. And we cannot truly be committed to him if we are not truly committed to truth. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be the oddballs in our culture who refuse to engage in malarkey. Let us be the perplexing people who speak truth even when it disadvantages us in this world. Let us have a commitment to truth. True truth, solid truth, confirmed truth that is rooted in our commitment to the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Because what we gain by committing ourselves to the truth, by committing ourselves to Him, will far surpass any worldly advantages that we may lose. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through Him. And in Jesus, we have peace with God and eternal life. In Him, we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Amen.